If you would, remain standing, open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I have a confession. I asked Bo to read verses 12 and 13. We're going to start in verse 11, but let's pick ours up in verse 14 this morning. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd open our hearts to it now as we come. And we give thanks to you for this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Well, I always hate to start out having to confess how I mess things up, but it's the way it works sometimes with me, isn't it? So here we find ourselves in the book of Ephesians. We started out last week. We gave a little bit of an outline as to how we see this book breaking up. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul will declare to us the things that we have and are in Christ. And, you know, it's one of those things where after going back over this chapter, I want to start over. I'd like to go back to verse 1 and try it again because there's just so much that is here. It is so rich. You know, part of that is because of all that God has given to us in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, there is so much that God has given to us, that he reveals to us. But just in Ephesians alone, we have in this chapter, chapter 1, several things. First, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In verse 3 and verse 4, we are holy, blameless, and the objects of God's love. And verses 5 and 6, we are adopted as children of God. Verse 7, we are forgiven our sins and they're taken away. In verses 10 and 11, we will be brought under Christ's headship. And verse 13, we are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. But if we continue through this book, Paul enumerates so many things. In chapter 2, verse 6, we have been raised with him to sit with Christ in his glory. In 2:10, we are God's work of art. In verse 13 of chapter 2, we have been brought near to God. In verse 6 of chapter 3, we share in the promises of the gospel. In verse 12, we can come with freedom and confidence into God's presence. And then in chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, we are members of Christ's body, the church. And that's just in the book of Ephesians. There's a whole lot more. You have Colossians and 2 Timothy, and you have 1 Corinthians and Romans and all these different places that Paul makes mention of what we have in Christ. In this chapter, we have already seen that one of the things that Paul points out is that God the Father, in verses 3-6, has chosen us, he's adopted us, and he has accepted us. Then as we get into the book and we get into verses 7-12, we find that we have listed for us the blessings that are found in the Son. And it's wonderful because in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have a clear representation of the Trinity. Firstly, that spoke about God the Father and the fact that he has chosen us and adopted us. But then in verses 7-12, we have the work of Jesus Christ himself. And it makes mention of him. And of course, we have seen that already in verse 7, that he has redeemed us, that he paid for us. He bought us back from sin and death. He paid that price that was necessary. Sometimes I think we need to be reminded of the fact that I was a slave, that we were slaves on the auction block. And there was one that was competing for us who had control of our lives, and that's the devil. But Jesus stood up and he was willing to pay whatever price it took to gain you and me to be his possession. He bought us as slaves. We love to think about the fact that in Christ we have freedom, because it's true that as we belong to him, we are free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He's given us the power to overcome sin in our life. And because of that, we are no longer a slave to it. But what we fail to recognize, to realize, and to remember is that I am free from the bondage of sin, but I am a bondslave to Christ. I'm still a slave. I've changed who owns me by choosing the good master over the evil master. But nonetheless, I'm still a slave. My status has not changed, other than the fact that when we leave this place, we will sit with him. We will be with him in the inheritance that he has offered to us through belief in Christ is ours to look forward to. There's many, many things that we have that are blessings here in this life. You know, that's such a wonderful thing about being a Christian, is that I don't just look to an eternal hope. I don't just look to the inheritance that I have, but I look to Christ for the joy and the peace of life that I live today. It's not all just future. There is the here and the now. The fact that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we have been set free from those things, those bondages that were destroying us. That's something that is unimaginable to those who do not know Christ. There are so many different clubs and groups out there trying to help people get set free from the bondage that's in their life to no avail. Jesus is the only thing that can truly set us free in our life. From everything, not just sinful habits, but also things that are in our heart, our emotional things, that the hurts that we've experienced over our life, our lifetime. Only God can heal the wounded heart. Only he can. And he gives us instruction within his word on how to do that. And I don't want to get too carried away with all that this morning. But like I told you, man, it's really difficult because going back over this, there's so much more that I want to say, so much more I want to bring out in this text, because it's a great text of hope and promise to us. I think of verse 9 where it says that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. We could probably look at that for the next two Sundays. The mystery of his will. Oftentimes, very often, I get asked this question, you know, how do I know the will of God in my life? Well, it's not a deep, dark secret. And it promises that he has revealed to us the mystery of his will for us. And part of that is his proclamation that we are predestined, that we are chosen in him. This is part of the mystery, that he has chosen us to be that light in a dark world, to show others that they have a need in their, for Christ in their life and how they can have it. There were a bunch of folks from our church that went out to a festival in Elk Grove yesterday. And it was a multicultural event. And they had a booth set up, and they gave out Bibles and information about our church and all that kind of stuff. Well, on that same line, they put them all together. There was Islam. There was the Watchtower. There were a couple of different Eastern religions as well. And they were all right next one to another. And they were all trying to offer up some kind of hope in believing in what they knew to be the truth. But we had the revelation. We had the mystery of God's will within us that was to be shared with others about how they could obtain eternal life. The forgiveness of sins now. And he has made that mystery known to us according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And in verse 10, it said that in the dispensation, the fullness of time of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So God, Paul tells us that when it's all said and done, that all this will be coming together. All things will be one in Christ, both on earth and in heaven in him. The word dispensation, it just means a certain order. It's the divine ordering of the affairs of the world, an appointment, an arrangement or favor as by God. The timing of this gathering is in his hands, in his control, and God has revealed that purpose of his plan. And we talked about this last week, about the fact that this gives us this great confidence that in a world that seems to be completely nuts and out of control, that everything is within God's plan, his control. We may not understand that. There are a lot of questions that we have. But nonetheless, we know this, that what we can't understand, God does. Every once in a while, he lets us in on the deal, and we know what he understands too. And so we have this wonderful plan and purpose that has been laid out for us. Then in verses 11 and 12, he says to us, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He did not need the counsel of anyone. We have been given an inheritance, and it is predestined to us. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have this inheritance, and as we live and walk through this world, we are obtaining the things that God wants us to have here, but we are also setting up ourselves for reward when we go to heaven. You see, the Jews were predestined according to God's plan, and that you would ultimately be this would all ultimately be accomplished in Christ Jesus, born into the nation of Israel, and finalized at the end of time. God chose the Jews to be the people through whom the rest of the world could find salvation. But this did not mean that the entire Jewish nation would be saved. Only those who received Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior will receive God's blessings. When God offered salvation to the Gentiles, He did not exclude the Jews. God's kingdom will include all Jews and Gentiles who have accepted the offer of salvation. Both Jews and Gentiles will also make up the group that does not believe and so receives God's punishment as well. The inclusion of the Jewish believers in salvation was the plan of God, who works out everything in the conformity with the purpose of his will. We see today just a wonderful thing happening in the world, and that is that God seems to be pouring out a spirit upon the Jewish people once again. There are Jews that are coming to faith in Christ in huge numbers, numbers like I had never seen when I first got saved. He had a remnant. There were those that were Messianic Jews, and you know, they were usually far and few between, but yet there was still that remnant there. Today, it seems that God, as we're entering in towards those last days, that transferring of the Spirit from the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles being done, getting done, that there's that move of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the Jewish people, setting it up for the last days. But here's the thing, just as God chose the Jews to proclaim the existence of God to the world, which they failed at, they became a sect of people all to themselves, excluding others from their congregations. And they failed at the job that God had given them. So the church has been called, and we are ordained to be that light in a world and need to make sure that we understand that as we fulfill the call of God in our life to share the gospel with others, that is what God's purpose and plan is for the church. Part of it. The other part is to make disciples. It's not just about being a convert, but it is about being a disciple of Christ. In verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So the blessings from the Son are that he redeemed us, he revealed his will to us, and has forgiven us, and has given us an inheritance as well. Christ has set the sinner free from his sin and has revealed his will that all things will be headed up in Christ at the end of the ages, including the Jewish believers who first trusted him. Then in verses 13 and 14, we have the blessings from the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In this one verse is the gospel message. You hear the word of truth, you hear the gospel message, and you trusted Jesus Christ. And at that point, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That word seal is a word of ownership. It is also a mark of preservation. It also is a mark of assurance. It is also a mark of authenticity. The Spirit marks the beginning of the Christian experience. We cannot belong to Christ without his Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:9. And we cannot be adopted as his children without his Spirit, according to Romans 8, verses 14 and 17, as well as Galatians 4, 6 and 7. We cannot be united to Christ without his Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And we cannot be in the body except by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the Spirit is the power of our new lives. So when we are promised that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit in our life, it is also that it comes with a promise of power, because the Spirit lives within us and he changes us from within, helping us produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life, which we find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And the Spirit helps us become more like Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Ephesians 3:16 and 19. The Spirit also unites the Christian community. The Spirit is building us into a holy dwelling. All believers. You know, it is, there's a place for denominations or churches, different churches. There is. I would not want to be, I started out this way, found it difficult to be a part of a church that, even though it wasn't required, it was pretty much everybody else did it, so you'd think you needed to do it as well, would be to wear a suit and tie. Yeah, I didn't wear a suit and tie. I didn't own a suit and tie. And I didn't want to wear a suit and tie. So I found a church where they all had long hair and big beards, and they got up there and they sang scripture songs, and I found a home in that midst. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. I'm comfortable with who I am in Christ and how I worship Him. And I realize that there are others that are out there that are not comfortable with that. And that's okay. You can go to a church where that form of worship is to your liking, to where you wear a suit and tie, or the pastor wears a robe, or whatever it may be. That's okay. I believe those things are ordained of God. But there's one thing for sure. We are united together in purpose. And that is to worship God in spirit and truth. And to declare the gospel to a lost and dying world. It doesn't matter. I can fellowship with anybody as long as they hold to those truths. When they veer off from that and they start implementing other things in there and saying it's necessary to do this or that or something of that nature, that's where I start to say, well, we probably aren't going to do well together. But the unity of the church is found within the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives us the purposes for which God has called us, what He's called us to do, and how to go about it. And as long as we keep ourselves in that place, then we're going to do okay. And, you know, I encourage you to make sure that you pray for other churches. My prayer always is for churches that are in our community, that are teaching the Word of God, that are following the Word of God, and that are leading others to faith in God. And if they do that, I can sit down and have a great time with them. And I pray for those churches, and I pray for those that are not doing that, that they would come to a place where they would. In verse 14 in our text, it says, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory?" So here we see that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of that promised inheritance. Guarantee is the Greek word for an engagement ring. And when we said yes to Jesus, He gave us the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession. It is the initial pay until the full redemption. It's a partial payment that God has made in our lives. But it's also, you know, fellas that are single would understand this, and those of us who are married understand it as well. And that is this, that if a young lady is sporting an engagement ring on her hand, that means to court her is off limits. She already belongs to somebody else. She hasn't gotten married yet, but she belongs to him. And that ring says so. And that's the idea that it is here, that this engagement ring that God has given to us is that we belong to Him, not to this world. And we have no right as His future wife to seek out relationships with others. Others out there in that world becoming worldly. Instead, we need to remain faithful to Christ, our husband. And that is what God has promised us, is that He gives us that Holy Spirit that we would know that we belong to Him. I've talked about this in times past, but it's well worth mentioning again. And that is this, I know that I have the Holy Spirit in me because if I sin, my sin bothers me. Before I knew Christ without the Holy Spirit, my sin didn't bother me. It may bother my conscience to some degree because we have within us that knowledge of right and wrong. But there was no conviction in my heart that I had sinned against God. I may have sinned against other individuals, which I did. There are times that even still to this day, I recall some of the sins that I committed before I became a Christian, and I regret them so deeply. I'd give anything to be able to go back and to not do what I did because it involved other people, the harm that I brought to others. And I just allow God to use that in my life to try not to bring harm to others now, today, in this time. The seal of the Holy Spirit means that God marks his people as his own through the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Holy Spirit fills us with the sense of God's love, assures us that God has adopted us as his children, and helps us to manifest our Christ-likeness. The sealing by the Spirit is a once and for all act that gives us continued assurance that we are God's children, entitled to his riches and goodness now as well as in eternity. Our salvation is spoken of in three tenses within the Bible. First of all, it is justification. We have been delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin, and as a result, it no longer has power over us. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified. We are presently delivered from the presence of sin, so our practice will match our position in Christ. And glorification. When the Lord raptures the church and removes us from the presence of sin and death, and that will be glory. We will never have to deal with our sin again, and that will be glory as well, to never have to deal with it. The question is, have I received that grace of God? And if so, is it the governing factor in my life? Have I received the grace of God, and is it the governing factor in my life? We talked about grace last week, that unmerited favor of God, God choosing us. He, by his foreknowledge, knew that we would accept him as our Savior. He presented us with that opportunity to choose him. And if you have chosen him, is he now the governing factor in your life? What is the basis of your decision making? Is it your own desires, your own flesh? Or is it to obtain the knowledge as to what the will of God is in your life and to walk in that obedience in your life? I hope it is the latter. Now, here in verse 15, Paul gives thanks for their faith in the Lord and their love for others. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he says here that he had heard of, first of all, of their faith and their love for all the saints. And when Paul speaks of their faith, he is not referring to the initial faith of when they received Christ, but the day-by-day faith exercised in the Lord Jesus by daily living. This faith resulted in love exhibited toward all the saints. The word love here is agape, referring to that love produced in the heart of the yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. So Paul gave thanks not for their love for God, but their love for all the saints. The real evidence of God's work in us is not the love we claim to have for him, but our love for his people that others can see. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Each word for love in that text is agape. It is that unconditional love that God has towards us. God loves you in spite of the fact that you are not worthy of love. In spite of that, he loves you. And we'll see later when we get into chapter 4 of Ephesians that Paul exhorts us that we are to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And that's critical. It ties right into love, because when we love others, then we are going to be forgiving toward them. And if we say that we love God and we are unwilling to forgive others, it's a clear indication that we have come up short in our walk with Christ. And to whatever degree that may be. But I have to tell you, there's little doubt in my mind that one of the biggest problems in the church today is unforgiveness toward one another. Even we think somehow or another we got a right not to forgive, when God says that we must forgive. And we're to forgive in that same way in which He has forgiven us. How would you like it if God held back forgiveness towards you like you hold back forgiveness towards others? I don't think you'd like that too well. I know I wouldn't. So I try real hard to make sure that I demonstrate the love of God. And part way that I do that is through forgiveness. John 13:14 is that, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Of course, this text, I mean, I could go into that chapter, one of my favorite chapters in John, because you have God incarnate in the flesh who takes the role of the lowest servant in the room. And He begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Peter, he's smart enough to figure it out. He says, "Whoa, wait a minute, you washing my feet? Oh no, I'm not going to allow that, because I should be washing your feet." Jesus says, "Peter, this needs to be done. And if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part of me." He said, "Well, don't stop with my feet then. Wash my whole body." And the Lord says, those who have had a bath don't need to have their whole body washed, but they do need their feet washed. In their times, that was the nastiest, the ugliest part of the body, because they had open-toed shoes and they walked around in streets where everything was out there that you could possibly imagine, from animals and humans out there in the street. They didn't have street sweepers that came by and cleaned everything up all the time and all these kind of things. It was nasty to walk around there. So it was a nasty job to wash, be the one to wash the feet. The lowest servant in the house is the one that got that responsibility. Jesus, demonstrating His love towards them, took that position. If Jesus would do that for them, how much more should we be willing to do that for others in our life? No matter what that is. I mean, you know, I'm not real keen or crazy about foot washing services in the church. I think it kind of loses it. It becomes symbolic at best. And I'm not saying that if someone does it, they're doing something wrong. It's okay. I'm just saying myself personally, I don't find it that good. But I think it can be demonstrated in how we love one another and we treat one another. How much are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of each other? What are we willing to do? Well, I know we're probably all willing to do anything for anyone as long as it's convenient for us. But what happens when it's not convenient anymore? Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to do? My wife gave this to me a long time ago. I can't remember where she stole it from, but she did steal it, by the way, I'm sure. It's a quote, and it goes like this: "Everybody wants to be a servant till somebody treats you like one." And that's the truth. We all want to be servants of the body and of each other until somebody treats us like a servant. How do they treat servants? Well, usually they're unappreciative of what they do. They're demanding of what they would be served on. And they're usually unloving. You ever find that within the body of Christ? I know you probably haven't. My wife finds it every week with me. Truth is, God wants us to demonstrate our love toward one another in whatever capacity that might be. And not only does He say that, but He expects it first, or in John 13:34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's a command that Christ gives to us, that we are to love one another so that others will see what we have and see that there's something about us that's different. Don't go there. I know you're looking at me. You're going, everybody knows you're different. But this is something beyond that outward appearance. But by the life that we live, that people would see that there's something that we have. Verse 16, do not cease to give. Let me go back up. He says, for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I'm missing a part of a verse. Paul declares that he often prayed, making mention of others in prayer. When he prayed, he mentioned the Christians in Rome, according to Romans chapter 1, the Christians in Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, and in Philemon, in Philemon 1, 4. Paul was in a habit to pray for others. As a matter of fact, coming out of 2 Corinthians, as we went through all that list that Paul gave to them about what marks he bore in his body and his life for the sake of the gospel, he gives that big long list of all that he endured with beatings and shipwrecks and, you know, and going without and cold and all these different things. And the culmination of it all at the end is this. He says, and my burden that I carry all the time for the churches. Paul prayed often for the churches and for individuals as well. Many churches and many Christians act as though truth were the only emphasis that matters. Just give us good preaching and sound doctrine and everything else will fall in line. Solid preaching and doctrine are important. In fact, they are essential. But so is prayer. A church or individual Christian who gets a steady input of truth, but little or no prayer, is like a beautiful sports car without oil in the engine. It may look and sound great for a while, but sooner or later it'll break down. Prayer is the oil that keeps us running. When we pray for others, we ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen them. That's why it's so important that we pray for one another. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16 teaches us this. Prayer also unleashes his power in us, the power to guide, to convict, to encourage, and to heal. If the church depended on your prayers, how long and how well would the church keep running? When you say to someone, I will keep you in prayer, make sure you do it. This is always my opportunity for a plug for the prayer meetings that we have. The men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning, the church prayer meeting we have on the first and the third Sunday, second and fourth Sunday. Yeah, you know, I'm an old guy. I forget those things. The second and the fourth Sunday of every month. I tell you, come out. You know, there's great things that God does through it when his people gather together to pray. The first century church knew that quite well, Acts 2:42. It tells us it was a part of what they did every time they gathered together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These things are so essential. But oftentimes, I like that analogy about the oil in the car. You know, if you run out of oil, it's just a matter of time before the engine seizes up and it is of no value. Oftentimes, it's not even worthy of being rebuilt. But if you maintain it, it'll last you a lifetime. I got an old Dodge that's got 305,000 miles on that motor. And believe it or not, that motor is at least good for another 200,000 miles. But if I didn't change the oil in it regularly, if I didn't take care of it, that would never happen. It would have died a long time ago. So it is too that prayer is in our life. Not just private prayer, but corporate prayer as well. There are so many aspects, so many facets of prayer that we could spend a great deal of time on that, but we're not this morning. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So now, Paul, in his prayer, he lines out for us exactly what he was praying for them. He says, first of all, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Christ. I've said it many times before, but it's worthy of repeating now, and that is this, that God has not called converts, but he has called disciples. Too many times people think that they, once they accept Christ, that that's all they need. They don't need anything beyond that. I don't understand that. There's so much about God that I know, but compared to what I don't know, there's so much more to gain knowledge of. To understand him and to know him is to love him. If your heart is not in love with Jesus, I'll just be so bold as to say this. You just haven't spent any time with him. You don't know him. Because to know him is to love him. When you know him and you know what he's done for you, then you can't help but fall in love with him. For those of you who are married, what makes you want to love your spouse more and more all the time? I think there's many things. But certainly I know this. Understanding the love that my wife has for me gives me a desire to love her even more. And it works really well in that relationship because as I love her, she wants to love me more too. And that's why the scriptures are very clear about comparing marriage and a relationship with Christ. Because it's something that should not grow stagnant. And only grow stagnant because we don't do what God tells us to do in his word about first applying loving one another so that it's a sign to others that we love God. Starts in the home. Starts in the marriage, filters down to our children, and then the families bring that into the church, and it filters out throughout the church. If you don't love him, then you just don't know him. You might know of him. You may have even said yes at one point in time to his invitation to receive Christ as your Savior. But if you're not falling more and more in love with him, that tells me that you haven't taken the time to get to know him even more. The depth of his riches toward us. The knowledge of who he is and what he has done. You know, there's so much that we have that God offers to us that we rarely take advantage of. God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ gave to him the Holy Spirit without measure and might well therefore be asked and expected to give the gifts of the same Spirit to those who were in him, one with him as members of his body. Everything that God the Father gave to Jesus, we can have in our life now. The power to overcome sin, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, understanding, all these things. This is why Paul is praying these things for them. It's because he realizes there needs to be more in their lives, just as the Holy Spirit knows that you and I need more in our lives as well. Paul was praying for that, for what he was praying for, is that God might so work in their lives of the Ephesian saints that they will have the spiritual wisdom and a revelation from him that is the result of the Holy Spirit's work of energizing their human spirit. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ. And the word that is here in the Greek is epignosos, knowledge that is true, accurate, thorough, and full of knowledge. That's what Paul is praying for them. In seeking to know Christ more, we are in a true way to get more insight into all that is divine. John 14:9, it says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" We have what we need in Christ. The importance of seeking more knowledge even after we have believed and been sealed with the Holy Spirit is apparent, and it's a growing knowledge and its most helpful feature of the Christian life. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Peter exhorts us to this. He says in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So Paul prayed for believers to know God better. How do you get to know someone? By reading biographical information or historical data about him or her? You can. That will help you know a lot about that person, but it won't enable you to actually know him. If you want to get to know someone, you have to spend time with that person. There is no shortcut, no microwave process in this. The same holds true with God. Reading the Bible and great works of theology and devotional materials is wonderful, but there is no substitute for knowing God personally. What about you? Do you really know God, or do you just know about him? The difference is in spending time with him. Study Jesus' life in the Gospels to see what he was like on earth 2,000 years ago, and get to know him in prayer. Personal knowledge of Christ will change your life, I guarantee you. And he prayed also that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So, the Greek here is the eyes of your heart. The heart referring to not only emotional nature, but also to the reason and to the faculty of intelligence. Not merely intellectual clearness, but moral susceptibility and warmth, a movement of the heart as well as the mind. The words being enlightened are a perfect participle in the Greek text, referring to a past complete act having present results in our life. And he wanted them to have that hope of his calling. Few things give us more secure and enduring hope than the life that simply in life than simply knowing that God has called us and has a specific calling for us to fulfill. The hope of his calling has its perspective on the future. The believer has a glorious future of the resurrection, eternal life, freedom from sin, perfected justification and glorious elevation above the angels themselves. Verse 19, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" The new object of knowledge is here brought forward. Knowledge of a power which works in us. Great power, a divine power, a power surpassingly great. The whole energy of the divine being is turned on to our feeble, sluggish nature, giving life to, purifying and transforming it, making it wonderfully active where all was feebleness before. That's the power that God has given to us. Spurgeon had this to say about this. He says, "Many Christians do not know this power, or they only know it from a distance. God wants resurrection life to be real in the life of the believer. The very same power which raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness, to raise the thief from his dishonesty, to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. This is what God's desire is for us. No sin in my life except for that which I like. Because of tapping into the power of God, I know that if I'm tired of my sin, all I have to do is come to God and ask Him to give me victory, to help me overcome it. Now, it may be that in doing that I have to make some changes in my life. And I would say 99% of the time, that has been the case. There's been times that God has taken something away from me, and it's been instantaneous, and it seemed like it was effortless. But more often than not, it took determination in my heart to continually give myself over to Christ, to allow Him to work in my life, because my flesh was always trying to gain control. And the only way that I could beat it down was by the Spirit of God in me, calling on the name of the Lord, asking God to give me deliverance. Sometimes moment by moment, when I met the Lord and He revealed to me that I was a drunk, for the first year and a half of my walk with Christ, it was a battle almost daily of not giving in to going back to drinking. I had to fight it continually. And all my old haunts, the bars and liquor stores that I used to go by, they seemed to call my name every time I'd go by them. My car just wanted to turn right in there and just go ahead and do it. But I would call upon the name of the Lord, and I would say, Lord, help me. Help me to get past this one. I get past that one, and then there was another one, and I'd have to pray that same prayer, and I had to keep praying and praying, and boy, you don't know how good it was to get home. Whew, man, I didn't have to worry about that one, because in home, there was none of that stuff in my house now. Safety, security, and Christ would give me victory. So it is that He would do for us, for all of us, no matter what that sin is in our life, I don't care what it is, the resurrection power of Christ can overcome it in your life. And if you're struggling, I encourage you, call upon the name of the Lord, draw near to Him, and declaring about this power and about Christ and His position at the right hand in the heavenly places. In verse 21, it says, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name it call is named, not only in this age, but also in which is to come. So Christ's ultimate authority, His lordship, will be far above any other. The above indicates superiority. Paul explained that all the rulers and authorities, powers, and dominions in heaven and on earth, of both the visible and invisible world, and that includes physical government and spiritual forces, come under the authority of Christ Himself. You know, here's the thing. We talked about it in the beginning about how the world seems to be out of control, but guess what? It's not. God knows what He's doing. Nobody is greater and more powerful than He, and He knows exactly what's happening, and He knows the future. And so we just need to look to Him and trust Him. And to fear not, do not concern yourself about whether or not you've got food or clothing or housing or job or any of those things, because your Father in heaven is the one who provides all those things for you. As He provides them for you, give thanks and praise to Him. But understand that we are under the sovereign care of the Lord God Almighty. In every aspect of our life and world. Now, there are some that don't believe that and don't want to believe that. Absolutely not. It can't be. This world's too wicked. I got to do something about it. As if God cannot. He can. He chooses not to at this time. There's coming a day where He will deal with it all. We forget that Jesus said that before He returns the second time, it would be as it was in the days of Noah. And I don't have time to go in that with very much depth, but let me just say this. That was a time that was unprecedented in world history. that man's wickedness had come to the place where God said, that's it, I'm done. I will not strive with man any longer. That's one aspect of that. And we're seeing that happen. And we have to understand that God said it would happen, so it will happen. Now, for many of us, we were hoping we'd be out of here before the world got this wicked. But evidently, we're still here. And that's okay. Because he has a purpose in that too. And this whole thing of us being the light of Christ in this dark and dying world. Let me see if I can get on with this real quick. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So he put all things under his feet. It is a strong figurative expression denoting his sovereignty. You know, when it says put all things under his feet, when there was someone who would come and conquer a city or whatever, he would take the officials, those who were the leaders of the city or even the country, and he would put him on the ground and he would take his foot and he would place it upon his throat. And that was a sign of, I have power over you. I can take your life right now. And that's what it's saying here, is that God has put all things under Christ's feet. He has all power and dominion over all things. And that he has made him the head over all things to the church. Whereas Adam lost his headship over creation when he sinned, Christ was made head over all creation. This will be fully realized in the future, but he's head over the church right now. And though the final manifestation of Christ's headship over all creation will be in the future, he is now head over the fellowship of believers. And he is also called the church's head in Ephesians 4 and chapter 5, also in Colossians chapter 1. We are the body of Christ. We went through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, Paul makes it very clear. Christ is the head, and we are all members of his body, having different gifts and callings in our life. We share equally in this, is that we belong to him, and that our purpose is to be whatever he has called us to be. If it's to be a hand, to be a hand. If it's to be a foot, to be a foot. Our problem is we always want to be the mouth when we need to be the ear. We need to be the foot. No, that's where all that dirty stuff is you talked about earlier, Pastor. That's okay. We need to find our place within the body of Christ and simply do what God has called us and created us to do. And that extends outside. I talked about that last week. Probably made most of you mad when I was talking about the calling in your life or your occupation. But you have to understand that God has something for you to do, that he wants to use you in that occupation to bring glory to his name. I believe that with all my heart. And he wants us to find that place in the body of Christ. Okay, verse 23. Which is the body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his everything here. The fullness of him in all. The meaning being that the church, being the body of Christ, is dwelt in and filled with God. So here we see in this last section how we have Paul's prayer and God's prayer for us as well. You know, we've seen the blessings that God has given to us. And in a way, they're included within this prayer that Paul gives. He prayed that we would have wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Christ, and that we would receive a great and wonderful inheritance as we should get to know, and we should get to know what that is. What is that inheritance? I would ask this question. If somebody asked you who God is, what would your answer be? What would your answer be? There is that answer that we all know, and that is this, right? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's God. He's all powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's patient. He's kind. And he's gentle. But he's more than all of that. You know how I know that? He's my best friend. I know him. And I love getting to know him more. And I pray you do too. I hope you fall so madly in love with God that you can't ever get enough. That you're never satisfied. Always thirsting and hungering for more of him. Because that's how he feels towards you. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you. He wanted us to know the hope of his calling in Christ. And what we are, the glory of his inheritance. I missed that in that section, but we are the inheritance of God. Through Christ Jesus, we are his inheritance. And he treasures us. And he wants us to know and to walk in the power of his resurrection and how thorough and sufficient it is to deliver us from the sin in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, I just love you so much and I so appreciate your word. And Lord, I just confess that I don't know enough about you and I want to know more. And I'm grateful to the fact that you want me to know more. That your prayer for me is that I would come to a deeper knowledge and understanding of who you are and what you've done and what you want to do. And that you want to reveal to me exactly step by step what my life is to be, what it's to be like, where I'm to go, what I'm to do. Even, Lord, the encounters that I have with people, you have ordained beforehand that I might bring glory to your name. I pray that for all of us today, Lord. And I pray that you would bless us now as we go. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? Now, I pray, I mean, it's really easy when you come to this part in Ephesians to pray the prayer of Paul over your lives, because that's exactly what I believe God would have us do. But because we just covered it, I'm going to go over this. I'm just going to say this. I pray that this week that God puts people in your path to share the gospel with. I pray that he reveals to you exactly what he wants you to do to serve him and to serve the body of Christ. And I pray that your knowledge increases exponentially each day as you draw near to him, that he fills you with his Holy Spirit, and that he encourages you day by day to follow him with your life. In Jesus' name.